If you would please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 3, Joshua is making preparation for the children of Israel to pass over the River Jordan, as we talked about in our study this morning, as we use water to illustrate the consistent dividing line. But in this text, Joshua is preparing the people to cross over that Jordan River and to go into the promised land. The text is rather interesting. I want to read to you from a number of verses in this text, and then we'll proceed with our study. In verse 1, it says, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days, that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove it from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore." Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. And the reason that I have on the board the New American Standard Translation is we don't today use words like heretofore. But the point of the lesson is, and the point that Joshua is informing these people about, is we've not come this way. You've not been here before. As we used to say in Kentucky, you're plowing new ground, as it were. And so, not knowing this way, it presents some challenges that you're not aware of. Knowing that to be so, you prepare yourselves to cross over. Now, I have on the board as a title, if you please, of the lesson, "What Does the Future Hold?" I want to suggest to you, at the time that Joshua is making this preparation, he doesn't know how they're going to cross the Jordan River. God has not told him. What he does know is that they are to make preparation, that they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant, to follow the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When we get down into this text, we note in verse 10, he said that Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." You're going to see some things that you've not seen before. Now, when you come to verse 13, he begins to inform them. He said, "It shall come to pass when the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of Jehovah, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, even the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in one heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant before the people, and when they that bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above rose up in one heap a great way off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those that went down toward the sea of Arabah, even the salt sea, were wholly cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of Jehovah stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation were passed clean over the Jordan." I hope when you read that, you're impressed with that Old Testament text, because what you've just read is a miracle. Such as this generation had never seen before. Their fathers saw that God parted the waters of the Red Sea as they came up out of the land of Egypt. But this generation had not seen that. And now they do. Now what Joshua is telling them is, you've not come this way before. there's going to be some new things that you've not been introduced to before. The purpose of our study this evening is that we live in a very troubled world. I mentioned this morning, maybe it's best not to turn the news on. And I think that's still true, but inevitably we are exposed to it from time to time. And so we know what's going on about us. And even if you don't turn the news on, it would not be a stretching reach to say we live in a troubled world. We know that that is so. When we look in the world that we live in, we talk about coronavirus. We talk about racial and cultural issues. We talk about terrorist attacks. We talk about lawlessness, drugs, moral standards, and the list goes on. There's just no end to the list. And we look at that, and I would dare say to this audience, that's troubling. It is to me. Is it you? When we look round about us and read most recent statistics, that over 60 million American babies have been aborted. 60 million babies have been aborted since 1973. Now we could break that down by year and you'd say, wow, those numbers are just astounding. Yes, they are. And we compound that with all these other elements that we're talking about, and we say, oh, it's awful. It's worse than it could ever have been before. And that's just not true, is it? Now, brethren, I must admit to you, from time to time, I get discouraged. Do you? When we look round about us. When I look at the condition of God's people, the church, I get discouraged. Do you? And the thought comes to mind, you know, in my lifetime, I don't know that we've ever passed this way before. But when we reflect upon the real reality, or as Richard sometimes likes to say, the fact of the matter is this, it has been before. It just has. In fact, it has been in first century times, during the times that the apostles wrote and walk the earth. For example, when you look in history, William Barclay has a rather interesting book where he gives some history in commentary on the book of Galatians as he discusses the works of the flesh. In that book, he tells us, and I think this is interesting, he said in Greece, there has never been any shame in relationships before marriage. Or outside marriage, Demosthenes writes as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body. But we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. That was the condition that existed in first century times. Now we look round about us, and I dare say none of this audience, and likely no one perhaps that you know, would be so bold today to express it just like that. But there are many who would, because these conditions are prevalent in the world that we live in, just like they were in first century times. When we look in the Roman world, J.J. Chapman, who is also cited by William Barclay in his book, describes morality in the first half of the second century. He said that it was an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Would you affirm that today it's much that way? And also in his book, he tells us that Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years, not by the names of the councils, but by the names of their husbands. Now let me see if I can simplify that. When you read in your Old Testament, you read of events that are keyed to the names of certain kings. You remember. For example, in the first month of the reign of King Artaxerxes, such and such event occurred. Okay. In Roman times, this writer tells us that the history was that the women remembered the events that occurred by what man they were married to, not by who sat on the throne at the time of the event. What does it tell us about the morals of first century times? Concerning homosexuality, we know that Julius Caesar was a notorious homosexual. We know that Nero married a youth called Sporus and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome in declaration of the honor, quote unquote, of his marriage. And furthermore, Mr. Barclay says there was no strong body of opinion against immorality. The Greco-Roman world, or to the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, you know I don't quote from a lot of secular material when I preach, but when I'm trying to provide a background of history, it becomes necessary. Does this sound familiar? Here's a background of history in first century times. This is what was taking place when the apostles were writing these letters. This is what was taking place during the time that Jesus walked the earth. Now let's bring it fast forward. Some of the more recent numbers that I could get are from about the year 2021. But the Gallup poll, and you can find these online, they're not hard to find. Conducted May 1st through the 13th of 2020, the poll updated several trends on America's views about marriage asked previously over the past two decades. The trends are consistent with Americans' evolving views of marriage. Look at this, 66% now believe it is morally acceptable to have a baby outside of marriage. And we're not talking about the possibility. Certainly we've all known for many years that sometimes this happens and people would frown upon that. That was not considered appropriate, have a baby outside of marriage. Was considered to be wrong. But what we're looking at is 66% believe it's morally right. That marriage is not all that honorable after all. In fact, you'll notice that this was an increase of 53%. The first year the question was asked in 2001, 72% up from 53% in 2001 considered sex between an unmarried man and woman morally acceptable. Nothing wrong with that. Now I know that to this audience, we have a mixed audience tonight. Some who are older, some who are younger. And I'm going to say that some of you who are older can relate to some of the things that used to be, how it was frowned upon to have a baby outside of marriage. How that marriage was looked upon as something very honorable, and divorce was frowned upon by society in general. And some of you who are younger, I would dare say in our audience tonight, you look at these numbers and say, well, Mick, why are you surprised? Well, that's what everybody believes today. Yeah, I imagine it is. But this was the era in which the New Testament was written when we've been looking at these facts of history. The world wasn't all that different then as it is today, is it? We meet with the same things. In fact, to look at some further statistics, belief that it is very important for couples to marry if they plan to spend the rest of their lives together. I want you to look at some of this. We've got it divided up by age groups and men and women and those not married and so forth. But look at the progress, the change that has been made. Now you look at this chart and you say, well, Mick, I don't understand how this chart goes together. In 2006, for example, there were 56% of men that said it's important to get married. And in 2020, there was 39% of men that said it's important to get married. And you can follow that on down. Do you see a trend developing? What's happened to the sanctity of the marriage relationship? It doesn't matter. It just don't matter. Marriage is not all that important, not all that honorable. But yet the Bible says that marriage is honorable. I found this, and I plan to present this next week. This is a picture of the Queen James Bible. I was asked to preach in a meeting in St. Charles, Missouri, and we were discussing topics, and I said, how about I preach on the Queen James Bible? The fellow I was talking to laughed at me. He thought I was making a funny. No, there is such a thing. The Queen James Bible. If you want to know more about that, I'll talk with you about it. But it was an edited version of the King James Bible, editing out things that made homosexuality look bad. Or just plain old changing the wording. And it resulted in the Queen James Bible. And in the beginning of this, in the foreword, it says you can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose a Bible too. Well, you can have your own Bible. One that justifies practices that are clearly wrong in the King James Bible. Or American Standard, or New American Standard, or any other close to accurate translation. Now, let's look just a little further into this, and then we'll get into our study much deeper. According to the data collected in April and May of 2020 by this Barna group, one of the three practicing Christians, or one in three practicing Christians, dropped out of church completely at the beginning of COVID. You want to see what this has done to us? Look around you. Look around you. One in three dropped out completely at the beginning of COVID. Moreover, church membership in the U.S. dropped below 50% for the first time in 2020, according to this Gallup poll data, first time since 1940. Now, what I want you to see, and I don't know how to make my computer do this, so I'm going to make my finger do it. You come over to this side, and here is the percentages in 2019, 2020, 2021 of folks who attended at least 1 to 2 times per month. 1 to 2 times per month. And then you come to 2020 and look at the numbers. This is when COVID hit. Now you've got 13, 12% who claim I attend a few times a month. Now come over here. Do you see what's happening? Here's a different element in the poll. Do you attend at all? 50, 53, 57% said we don't go at all. Do you see a change from here to here? Do you see a change? You see what's happened and what's happening? What we note over here is here were some, though the numbers are small percentage-wise, that, well, we go more than once a month. But over here, we've got some pretty high percentages that say we don't go at all. Before and after COVID numbers. Now, maybe I'm making too much of statistics. I've been told you can take statistics and prove anything. But this is shocking to me. Well, maybe it's not shocking. That would be a poor word. Perhaps the word revealing is a better word. Now, to the point of our study. Is this something new? Well, the answer to that is no. And so I want you to look in your Bible in New Testament times in Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at this so many times. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to a Gentile church, predominantly Gentile church. And he says to them in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, and even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now we read that and we say, well, what's he asking them to do? Very simply, he's saying, don't go back and live like you used to live. Well, how did they used to live? They were liars. That's what they were. What else were they? Well, they would get angry without cause, and they'd let it simmer and boil over. What else did they do? Well, they'd steal from each other. What else did they do? They would commit fornication. They would talk ugly. They were guilty of covetousness. And a laundry list of things that you can see as you read on down into the 5th chapter, down through verse 14. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Christians. And he's telling them, don't go back and do these things. Sound any different, brethren, from the warnings and cautionings that we admonish brethren with today? It's the same world, isn't it? The same relevance of passages, the same thing. It's accurate today just as it ever was. And when we look at the conditions that existed then, we see what it was. They walked in vanity. Their minds were darkened. They were alienated. And the cause is the same today as it ever was. Ignorance. Hardness of heart. Can you tell me another cause? And when you look in your Bible, you see the course of action was the same. It always resulted right here. Men doing what they want to. And is that today? Exactly. Just exactly the same. And so when we look at the events round about us and we're rattled by them and we say, well, I've never seen anything like that. Maybe you haven't in your lifetime. But there's nothing new under the sun, is there? The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10, is there a thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been long ago, the ages and the ages that were before us. Always been that way. Now where I want to go with this lesson, it's just a few points, and I'll not belabor some of them. The world changes. It just does. The world that we live in changes. When you read of those that were in Egypt that wanted to come out of Egypt, that were a part of the nation of Israel, they were so thankful to Moses eventually when he began to lead them out. And when they crossed over the Red Sea, it was a joyous occasion, and they sang a great song led by Moses' sister. It was a wonderful occasion. But not long after, when you come over to the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Moses, while he's up on the mountain receiving the law, what is it that the people are doing? They're having a good talk with Aaron. And you know what they're asking Aaron to do? Make us gods to go before us. Moses up there talking with the Lord, receiving the law, and they're having this conversation with Aaron. Make us gods that'll go before us. And what does he do? He said, well, you all come together and bring all your gold and give it to me. And the text tells us that he molded that gold into a graven image of a calf. And then he said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Who said that? Aaron did. You talk about disappointment. Is the world really any different today than it was then? When you look at the text, Aaron, when Moses came down, he explained to Moses, well, the people, they wanted to do this, and I cast into the fire all this gold, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. Moses was so angry with them, he burned it, ground it up, put it in their water, and made them drink it. Thousands of them died. Well, world not much different, is it? Conditions in the world change from time to time, and religious conditions change too. When we see Joshua leading these people into this promised land, it's a joyous occasion. They have defeated their enemies, and now they are the inhabitants in this grand land that God promised unto their fathers a long time ago. But then as time passes, Joshua is getting old. And Joshua tells the people, you choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, or the gods of the... let me just turn to it. Verse 15 of chapter 24. The gods of which your father served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now, they affirm we're going to be faithful to God, and they say that over and over and over again, and Joshua dies. And you turn the page to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, and all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he wrought for Israel. And what did they do? Time and time and time again throughout the book of Judges, about 15 times in a little over 300 years, they went around the horn, the cycle of being faithful to God, worshiping idols, being oppressed, then calling upon God to forgive them and send them a deliverer, and then they would receive a deliverer and they'd be faithful to God for a while, and around we go. You see, nothing really new, is there, in the world that we live in? We talk about these people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they come before the arranged king or arranged judge, Samuel, who was also a priest, by the way. And they say, we want a king to go before. We want to be like everybody else. Well, here's what that's going to mean to you. That's okay, we'll have a king.
Well, they did. And they weren't happy with the kings that they got, many of them, who led them into the practice of idolatry. We look round about us and we say, well, we're bothered by the marriage question. I remember when I first began preaching, that issue was circling. It had been circling for a long time. And we read the text of Matthew 19:9, noting, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery, and he that marrieth her doth commit adultery. And I'm going to say it again, isn't that simple? That's not hard. It's very simple. But those Jews who came before Jesus, the Pharisees in particular, asked him a question about divorce because they wanted to entrap him in his answer. Well, let me ask you, brethren, is there anything new about that issue? It existed during first century times. And so the world changes. Religious conditions change, but God's Word never changes. It says just what it's always said. The state of the world can be helped if Christians live the kind of life that God wants them to live. Just to notice a couple of passages. In the Philippian letter in chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer says, do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you're seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. What's he urging them to do? Let your little light shine so that those in a wicked world can see Christ living in you. In the Sermon on the Mount, he declared, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You live your life in the world in a way that others see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Let me ask you, brethren and friends, has the world really changed all that much? In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus described them. He said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Well, you can't be acceptable to God. You're not going to believe God or His witnesses when you seek to honor one another. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly and love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God? Again, it sounds simple, doesn't it? What's he want of you except this? Simple enough, isn't it? But what does he get? Sometimes he gets people, members of the church, that don't put him first. Members of the church that seek to please the world. Members of the church that put a bushel over their lamp and are not being an influence for good in the world, but rather their desire is to be like the world, just like those of Samuel's day. Oh, it's not a really different world after all, is it? Now, as we live in a wicked world, what do we do? Well, we've got to teach our children how to live. Brethren and friends, we've got to do this. Now, I'm not going to spend the time to read all of the passages that are on the board. You know most of them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 6 especially. We notice in those chapters that they are to teach their children when they wake up, when they go to bed, when they go out of the house, when they come in. They are to constantly and continually be teaching their children. And we've got to teach our children. Somebody say, well, I tried my best to teach my children. And they forsook the Lord anyway. What chance do you think they would have if you didn't teach them? What chance would they have? So if they forsake the Lord, let it be in spite of you, not because of you. Not because of neglect. In Exodus chapter 12, regarding the coming out of the land of Egypt, you recall the institution of the Passover feast. They were to observe that every year. And when they observed that, their children would ask the question, what does this mean? And they were to explain the coming out of Egypt and the great things that God did for them. And you can read about their escape from bondage. You tell them of the plagues. You tell them of the crossing of the Red Sea. You tell them of the provisions of God. And then when they crossed over the Jordan coming into the Promised Land, they were to erect a pillar of stones at Gilgal so that when they passed that way, fathers and grandfathers with their sons and daughters, and they'd say, what means this pile of stones?
you could tell them the great things that God had done. You see, it wasn't a road sign marking a memorable place. That pillar of stones marked the occasion of God bringing them across on dry ground. The provision of God bringing them into the promised land. Fathers, you teach your children. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Christians must not overlook the importance of righteousness in a wicked world. The life that you live can make a difference. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, grace came teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We show the world how to live by demonstrating a godly life. Let us understand how that sin is likened to leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't purge that from your life, ungodliness and worldly lust, it'll creep into the body of Christ like it did in Corinth. And let us not give up and become overly discouraged. Let's be optimistic. You know why? Because the same gospel that the Apostle Paul and others preached in first century times against this backdrop of history is exactly the same gospel that you're to preach today. Same gospel. And the Apostle writing to the wicked, well, he wrote it to the saints in Rome, but during a time when wickedness was awful, he told them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He said, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now we read that passage and we emphasize the saving power of the gospel, and rightly so. But let us not underestimate what it means to live by faith. That's a quotation from the Old Testament text of Haggai. No, it isn't. The Old Testament text of Habakkuk. I almost said Habakkuk, Richard, as you sometimes say that. Where Habakkuk is raising an interesting question as he looks at the corruptness and the evil among those of Judah. And his question is essentially this: God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God told that Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, but if I tell you, you won't believe it. I'm going to raise up the evil Chaldeans, and I'll use them to conquer my people. And Habakkuk couldn't understand that. They're worse than we are, he said. And finally, in chapter 2, Habakkuk had to acknowledge that the righteous shall live by faith. You know what he's telling us? Very simple point. Just believe what I've said. Do what I've said. Trust me. This works. Now there's where, brethren, I think that we drop the ball. We want to accommodate the society that we live in. We don't come across as abrasive in any way. We don't want to upset anybody. That's not anything new either, is it? The apostle, as those of you in our Tuesday class well know, told young Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine, for the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn aside from the truth and turn into fables. Now, Timothy, you know that's coming. You know it's coming. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he describes the evil environment of that world, and in particular that city where Timothy was preaching, in the city of Ephesus. Here's what it is. And in the church, folks will get to where they want to hear it, but they'll find somebody to tell them it's all right. Now let me ask you, brethren, could the same be said for the world we live? Could the same be said for the church of today? In many places, yes. In many places, yes. Now let's note that regarding the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. It'll save everybody who's willing to believe and obey it. And sometimes, even those that we might consider the most unlikely might pose this as a question just for our own consideration. Now listen carefully. In the last 6 months, how many has Mickey Galloway invited to worship? How many has Mickey Galloway had a Bible class with? Now you fill in your blank, put your name there. You see, the power of God is the gospel. Do we believe that so? Some of the most unlikely prospects may be the most likely teachable. For example, Cornelius. Would you consider this Roman soldier a likely prospect? Perhaps Simon, who deceived the people into believing that he was somebody great, perhaps even a god, would you go to him with the gospel? Or would you think he's predisposed to live this life that's ungodly and I won't talk to him? How about those in Corinth? And you read about what they did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is the way that they lived. Everybody did. And when Paul went into that city, it tells us that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. How many of us would taboo a place like Las Vegas as a place a Christian can't even go? Well, you wouldn't go there. Surely a Christian wouldn't be seen in an environment like that. Paul went to Corinth and he preached to them the gospel. And when he was through, there was a church in Corinth. I'm thankful that somebody went to Las Vegas because there's a good church there. Don't write people off as being unlikely. What about the Jews in Acts chapter 2? Peter told them that your rulers crucified the Son of God because they were ignorant. They deceived you into doing this. And it was you that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And you were led to do that in ignorance. What about Saul? Oh, Ananias had heard about Saul. And when God told Ananias to go preach to Saul, he said, I know that man. I know why he's here. He's here to find folks that are Christians and to bind them and to put them in prison. That's why he's come. But when he went to the house where Saul was, he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And how did Saul respond to that? He arose and was baptized. Now, I want us to look at that. When you think about the political jailer in Philippi chapter 16. It's been my experience, and I don't know that I can say this is universally true, but when I grew up, my dad took me to the place that we called the county jail. I knew who the jailer was. And my dad would tell me about the jailer. He said, he's probably as corrupt as the people that are inside the jail. Well, that may be so. It may historically be a stereotype of jailers. I don't know. But we do know that this particular jailer was charged to keep these men securely. And he took that seriously. He put them in the innermost prison. And when he thought they had escaped, rather than to be killed by the Romans, he drew his own sword to commit suicide. And Paul said, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And when he asked, what must I do? Saul, Paul, told him. He and his house were baptized the same hour of the night. No, not unlikely prospects, were they? But what do we find in New Testament times where this evil backdrop existed? What do we find was the message of preachers? Well, the message of preachers was how to resolve the homeless problem, right? Well, the message of preachers was to find businesses in town where we might create a co-op between us and that business, and they supply the food and we carry it to the homeless folks. Or maybe we see a different goal in mind. Perhaps we see ourselves as the social spark plug of the neighborhood. You know, we have all the potlucks and the fun and the games and all the things that are going on, and we build the jump houses out in the churchyard and invite the folks in the public to come and enjoy themselves. That's what the church does. No. Strangely enough, what we find in New Testament times is against this backdrop of evil, corrupt practices, they preach the gospel. What a novel thought. They told folks that Jesus came, He lived and died and was raised from the dead. And we see that to be consistent in the preaching of the apostles. And when the question was asked, what must I do to be saved? They said, repent and be baptized. And this was a consistent message. They didn't see themselves as the entertainers of the community. They didn't see themselves as the social center of the community. And they didn't see themselves as the center focused on changing the social elements of the community. What they saw themselves doing is changing the world by teaching them how to live. Now, brethren, have we missed the message of the gospel? We live in a troublesome time, indeed. But it's not so troublesome that it's never been before. And against a similar backdrop in Joshua's day, he just simply challenged the people. You've got a choice to make. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of the in which your father, I'm going to read that right.
Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. Now let's ask her a question. What does the future hold? Admittedly, do you not get concerned about that? Those of you who are older, do you not get concerned about that when you look at the world and say, well, I'm not sure where we're pointed here? Do we look at the church and raise the same question and say, I'm concerned, I'm not sure exactly where we're pointed here? What does the future hold? And we must acknowledge, as Joshua posed before them, we've not passed this way before. But other generations have. And the answer is not any different for us than it was for them. The answer is to stay focused on the things that are spiritual. The answer is to seek Him first, to love Him first. And that will be demonstrated in the way that you live. And that will be demonstrated in what you attempt to persuade others to do in their life. What does the future hold? Boy, that's a big question, isn't it? But it's not one that's unanswerable. Sometimes when that question is asked, I make this comment. I may not know exactly what the future holds, but I know Him who does, don't you? Let's tell other folks about it, shall we? Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who's in need of obeying the gospel. You know the truth. You want to be right with the Lord. You can't be right with the Lord and maintain a life of sin. You can't do it. But you can believe that Jesus is the Christ and turn from your life of sin. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as we discussed this morning. Separate yourself from the wickedness of the past and live a new life in Him. You can do that. Maybe you started that path and you become detoured somewhere. Don't give up. Stay encouraged. Stay connected. Stay connected with your brethren. Stay connected with the Lord. Do that. In order to do that, you need to repent of the thing that's wrong. Ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you to that end, and that would be our delight to encourage you in that way. Make it known. All together we stand while we sing the song.